Marlene Dietrich was one of Hollywood's brightest stars in the golden age of the 1930s. At that time, actors and actresses were owned by the studios, and the studios would require them to make five, six, or even more movies per year. To give you some sense of Marlene Dietrich and how successful she was, her fee in the middle of the Great Depression was $200,000 to $450,000 per movie. In spite of her success and her acclaim, she was a very, very conflicted soul. Bizarre might be a good way to put it. She lived for the approval and the applause of her fans. She would invite Hollywood actors and actresses, producers and directors to her home. And the entertainment for the night would simply be this. She had tape recorded from her live performances on a stage ovations that the crowd had given her. And she would play the ovations for her guest. Not her performance, no music, no words, just people clapping for her. She was married only one time. They never divorced. They had separated. But when she was married, she had many, many affairs. And she would take love letters from her lovers and give them to her husband to read, to let him know just how popular she was. She had, tragically, approbation lust. In other words, she had to be approved of by people. Sadly, by the way, she died alone at the age of 90 in Paris. But in a certain way, she's a lot like many of us. In other words, many of us live for the approval of others. As believers in Jesus Christ, we still live for the approval of others, and we fear the rejection of others. In fact, we live in a day and age where this has become even a psychological term. We live in a day and an age where we invented a term called codependency. In other words, we have to gain the approval of, normally, a parent. What does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible call it? Well, the Bible has a different way of referring to it. The Bible calls this need of human approval the fear of man. Ed Welch, in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, writes this: fear, in the biblical sense, includes being afraid of someone, but it extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping other people, putting your trust in people, or needing people. However you put it, the fear of man can be summarized in this way. We replace God with people. Instead of biblically guided fear, the fear of the Lord, we find ourselves fearing others. Fear of man. If you are on a chase to gain the approval of people and you fear the rejection of people, you are in an endless treadmill. And you will find that you will never, ever be fulfilled. Andy Su, in an article called The Fear of Man, said this: you have 1,000 masters instead of one to please. You think fear of God is bad? It's nothing compared to the alternative. Fear of man is a cruel tyranny. It's exhausting. It's complicated. And you're not nimble enough to pull it off. Of all these kind of personal fears that we have, and we have dealt with several of them so far, the fear of uncertainty, and the fear of serious illness, and the fear of failure, and last time, the fear of loneliness. This is one I think a lot of us really have, and we don't even want to admit, even to ourselves, the fear of man. Would you open your Bibles to Proverbs 29? Proverbs 29. Because Proverbs is going to give us sort of a launching pad for this particular message. Solomon tells us what's wrong with the fear of man. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. Solomon writes this: "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." The fear of man brings a snare. Now, a snare is a trap. In other words, you use a snare to catch animals. And there's two things about it. One thing that's almost always the case, and something that's often the case. One is the snare is always camouflaged. You don't put a bright, shiny snare out, you know, and so can we. You hide it in the leaves, and so that when someone unsuspecting walks by, they can be snared. Often the snare is baited. And it's interesting that Solomon says that's what the fear of man is. When we are so worried about what people think about us, we want their approval at almost all cost, and we do not want their rejection. Teenagers, by the way, are much more susceptible to this. We've all have been teenagers, understand it. The fear of being rejected, the fear of not being approved of by a peer group. But boy, it's not limited to teenagers at all. Saul. There's a time in Saul's as his king when he shifts from the fear of God to the fear of man and he loses his kingdom. In John chapter 12, it said that many of the believers in Jesus Christ refused to confess Christ because they feared the Pharisees. This morning, though, I want to talk about one particular person as sort of a model of what the fear is and how we handle it, and that's the great apostle Peter. And so would you turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. The setting is very famous. It's the night before the crucifixion. Peter has already done a few things by the time we get to the story. Now, you remember earlier on, Peter had said to Jesus, "Look, if everybody in this entire group forsake you, everybody, not me, not me. I mean, you can count on me." Secondly, though, whenever they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, Peter said, "Well, I think I can handle this." And so he gets out a sword and he cuts the ear off one of the temple guard named Malchus. Now, what a fisherman is doing with a sword, I'll never know. I imagine with some old rusty heirloom, you know, in their family. They didn't carry swords. But Peter had already done these things. Notice, I'm standing up for Jesus. Jesus, though, said to Peter, "Peter, you're going to deny me." And we're going to find out why. Because of the fear of man. You see, there is a reality to the fear of man. Even someone like Peter fears people. Verse 53, Mark writes this: "They led Jesus away to the high priest and the chief priest and the elders and the scribes. They all gathered together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers, and he was warming himself at the fire." So you have the setting. Now, verse 66. "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter was warming himself, she looked at him and she said, 'You also were with Jesus the Nazarene.'" Now, it's an interesting setting because, first of all, she's a servant girl. And in John's account, we understand that she's not just a servant girl. She's the doorkeeper. The doorkeeper is the second lowest servant. The foot washer is the lowest servant. The doorkeeper is the second lowest. It's usually by a young girl, teenager. And she's there, and all she does is stand at the door and greet people. Now, there's a lot of things unusual about this. First of all, young girls don't ever talk to older men who are strange. A servant would never talk to another non-servant in public. It's amazing that she would even address him. The other thing that gets stranger here is that Peter's a fisherman. Now, he's a little out of place in Jerusalem, but Peter is a way higher social standing than she is. And yet he's afraid. And yet he fears her. When she says that to him, he denied it, and he said, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And it says, and he went out onto the porch under a portico. This was an unexpected fear. He didn't expect this at all. But notice his first impulse. Why is he afraid? Because of the setting. You see, who's there? Bunch of people. What kind of people? People that belong in the courtyard of the high priest. People who are around the temple. The very people that came to arrest Jesus. Peter's afraid. He's afraid of people. And so he says to this girl, I don't even know what you're talking about. The snare is set. Now we move to from an unexpected fear to an understandable fear. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, hey, this is one of them. But again, he denied it. Now other people are involved. You see, Peter's like, oh, now they all know. Now it was just her. Now it's one of them. Now this is understandable. Peter's by himself in this particular setting. But now there's a group. And by the way, when you fear a group, what do we call that? Peer pressure. You fear the group. That's the way it works. The fear is not defensible, but it surely is understandable. Almost everything I ever did as a teenager that was really, really stupid was always the result of the peer group. I wasn't creative enough to think of something really stupid, but I was certainly afraid enough to be accepted to go right along with the group. That's the way it is. And so when teenagers are faced, for example, with this idea that somebody is going to offer you a cigarette, a drink, a pill, in a teenager's mind, right now you have to weigh everything. Now I have to weigh. Now, wait a minute, depending on how I react here. Will I be respected? Will I be included? Will I be accepted? What will my status be? And so many times they make really foolish decisions. Why? There's pressure from a peer group. I mean, there's real pressure from peer groups. I remember years ago hearing of a study that was done. And what they would do is they would bring one person into a room of about 20 at a time. Now, that person thought they were just one of the 20 and they were all brought in at the same time. And then they would just simply put up on a chart or a board two lines to start with. One line this long and one line, say, this long. They would point to this line and they would say, now, how many of you think that's the longest line? The other 19 were instructed to put their hand up. In 3 out of every 4 cases, the person they brought in put their hand up. That wasn't even close. Why would you do that? Because of the acceptance of people. I don't want to be rejected by people. I don't want to be criticized by the group. Sometimes I think we really have such a terrible idea. We actually think that the group really knows what it's talking about. Arnold Toynbee said, one thing you can count on, the majority is almost always assuredly wrong. Peer pressure. Understandable fear. And then unsurprising fear. Notice what happens. After a little while the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. You could tell by his dress, you could tell it by his accent, he didn't belong in Jerusalem. Notice now you have an unsurprising fear because now the whole group is talking. And in John 18, one of the people in the group said, didn't I see you in the garden where Christ was arrested? Now, think of this, Peter's point of view. These people, someone in this group saw me cut off Malchus's ear. It might be Malchus's cousin or brother. I don't think Malchus likes me. You see, I don't think that's the case at all. Peter, this is really understandable fear. This is threatening. The difference is, first a girl, then a group. This person has an agenda. This person is testing Peter. So notice Peter's response. But he began to curse and swear. I do not know this man that you're talking about. That word curse, anathematismo. Anathematizo is a word like anathema, meaning curse. And omnuo is the word to swear. Here's what Peter's really doing. I swear to God, I don't know what you're talking about. I swear on everything holy, I don't know this guy. I swear on my mother's grave, I don't know him. Just imagine that. Why would he do that? He's afraid of people. He's fear. He doesn't want to be rejected by these people. That's Peter. So when you think about it, the fear of man runs deep to us. There's a reality of the fear of people, even people like Peter. There's reasons for the fear of people. You see, there are reasons. Why did Peter do this? Why did he fear people? Well, I think there's at least four, and there's many other reasons probably, but for Peter, at least four. One is this. Peter overestimated himself. He truly overestimated himself. Even if they all forsake you, Lord, you can count on me. What is that? It's pride. You see, it's pride. What Peter has is a problem. He needed to see his own weaknesses. I believe that's why the Lord orchestrated this. Peter needed to see his own weaknesses. Peter didn't see himself for who he really was. You see, Peter was like many of us. He was really good at talking the game. But inside, he was not quite ready yet. In fact, notice how this turns out. In verse 72, it says, immediately a rooster crowed a second time. Peter remembered how Jesus made the remark to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. By the way, when you fear people more than you fear the Lord, when you accommodate and want to be accepted more by people than you want to be approved of by the Lord, you're going to have bad, bad consequences. You're going to almost always regret it. And Peter certainly did regret it. And one of the reasons that Peter fell for this, the reason for fearing man, one was he was full of himself. But there's a second one here. And that is found in Matthew chapter 26. Go with me to Matthew chapter 26, the same night. Jesus is going to the garden first. Jesus is on the cusp of the single greatest event of all time, the cross of Calvary. He also knows what it's going to be. He knows that he'll be arrested and brutalized, but he doesn't fear that. He knows that he'll be crucified physically by the Romans, but he doesn't fear that. He also knows that he will be separated from God. And he will be judged for the sins of the world. And he will scream, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And he has tremendous trepidation about that. It says that he sweat droplets of blood. This is his greatest moment of need. You know, I imagine the 3.5 years that they spent with Jesus, he was always meeting everybody else's needs. But Jesus, he was so strong, so perfect. What need would he have? This is his moment of need. Now watch what happens in it. We'll start in verse 37. He says, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. I need you. At this moment, I need you. And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Apparently, he did this for an hour. I imagine he repeated it over and over. That's the anguish. And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. Astounding. The 1 hour that he needed them, they were sleeping. And he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so, he says, you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and keep praying. It's a present tense. Keep watching and keep praying. Why? That you may not enter into temptation. What temptation? The snare. You see, the fear of man is a snare. He says, look, you need to be praying that you don't fall into temptation. It's exactly what happens to Peter. And notice then what Jesus says after that. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The second reason, beside he overestimated himself, is Peter's failure to pray. He didn't keep praying. Oh, by the way, there's a relationship. Proud people pray very little. Proud people pray very little. Why? What is prayer? Dependency on God. That's what prayer is. Every time you pray, you're depending on God. You see, when I pray, I depend on God to do what I can't do. You see, that's dependence. Prayer is naturally humbling. I don't believe Peter was praying. Prayer keeps us in a dependent state. Peter should have heeded Paul's words. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Peter thought he stood, but he didn't take heed, and he fell. But let's not be too judgmental. Be really careful when you say, you know, I would never do whatever that was. I would never do that. Usually it's after you heard something that another Christian did. Well, I would never do that. Take heed, lest you fall. You see, I don't have much power. The reason that the theologians call it total depravity is that it's total depravity. You see, apart from me, you can do nothing. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, that's the scenario, but not to Peter. Peter was full of himself, proudful, and he failed to pray. Another thing we learned both in Luke and in the account we read is Peter was following Jesus from afar. Like, if you're going to go to be with Jesus in his time of great need when they arrest him, then be with Jesus. But Peter's not going to be with Jesus. Peter's going to follow from afar. Like many of us. Peter wants to follow the Lord, but not so closely that it might have cost him more than he's willing to pay. I know a lot of people like that. Oh, I want to follow the Lord, but not so costly that it's going to make me really have to pay something, especially like the disapproval and rejection of a group of people. So he stayed his distance. We want the approval of the Lord, but we don't want the rejection of an unbelieving world. And you can't have it both ways. You just can't. I mean, Jesus wasn't just using hyperbole alone when he said, the world will hate you because the world first hated me. If they hate me, they're going to hate you. Unless you fear them, unless you want their approval, unless you'll do anything to make sure they don't reject you, then the world might like you. But you're a disappointment to God. You see, that's what worldliness is. I accommodate the world because I fear the rejection of man. He had pride. He failed to pray. He followed Jesus from afar. And I guess you could read into this. He found fellowship in all the wrong places. Who was he warming himself with? What group of people did he surround himself in this epic night? The very people that hated Christ. He thought, hey, can I get in here? You see, what was the small talk like? What was really going on? Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, said this. Peter was on dangerous ground. When his master was being buffeted, he was trying to make himself comfortable. We read, he said, of the high priest's servants, rough servants of ill masters. He was in bad company, and he was a man who could not afford to be in bad company, for he was so impulsive, so fleshly, and so easily provoked to rash actions. The great Bible commentator, Matthew Henry, said, those that warm themselves with evildoers grow cold toward good people and good things. He was finding fellowship in the wrong place. That's all you have to do. Just surround yourself with people of the world. Just do it. And you'll become just like them. That's the way it works. And why? Because you fear them. It's astounding. But we are capable of just those kind of things. You know, a person can be at a cooler in the office or at a job site, and a bunch of people around them are having lunch and telling off-color jokes. And now you bring up one from your past, one that you remember, and they all laugh and think, isn't that great? But I don't think Jesus laughs. You see, why did you bring that up? I want to fit in. I just got to fit in. I want them to approve of me. I don't want them to reject me at any cost. The fear of man is pervasive. The reality, it can happen to any of us. It happened to Peter. The reasons, pride, failure to pray, following Christ from afar, having fellowship with the wrong people in the wrong place. There's something really important, and maybe the most important thing about this, and that's this. The roots of fearing people run deep. The roots of fearing people run deep. I want to illustrate that. Go with me now to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Now, Jesus is crucified. He's resurrected. He's ascended. The church began in Acts chapter 2. Peter is now the apostle for the nation Israel. He is the apostle to the Jews. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. They are the two top men in the world for the cause of Jesus Christ. Peter has done remarkable things. He has preached tremendous sermons. He has led countless people to Christ. He has performed miracles. He has healed people. He raised the dead. He has done some amazing things. He went out with John, and they were incarcerated for it. And when they got out, they appeared before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin said to him, "Don't do that again. We don't want you going out and talking about Jesus Christ anymore." And you know what Peter said to them? "We have to obey God rather than man. You leave us out, we're going to go do it." What courage. You see, he wasn't afraid anymore. But the roots of fearing people run deep. Verse 11, chapter 2, Galatians. Paul writing, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "but when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James," James is the Lord's brother, he is the lead elder in the church of Jerusalem. These are men who came from Jerusalem. These are believers. They are called Judaizers. They believe in sort of welding together points of Judaism and their faith in Christ. They have a lot of trouble with the idea that Gentiles are going to be included into the body of Christ. He says, "But prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles," that's Peter. "But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof," and there it is, "fearing the party of the circumcision." He's afraid. What if they don't like me? What if they go back to Jerusalem and they say they don't like me? What if they disapprove of what I'm doing? What's James going to say? What are people going to think? These are people within the body of Christ, and he's afraid of them. He said the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Which is kind of ironic. Why would a Gentile not eat with Gentiles? But Barnabas is all caught up. Peter's not doing it. For the rest of that chapter, by the way, Paul really gives Peter a lot of problems. He says, "When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles now to start living like Jews? Peter, you've been eating everything. You've been eating with the Gentiles. They're not unclean. The food's not unclean. Now you want the Gentiles to start acting like Jews. What is wrong with you?'" I can tell you, he fears man. And by the way, of all people, turn with me back to the book of Acts chapter 11. I want you to see something else. Acts chapter 11. I want you to see how deep these roots run. In Acts chapter 11, in verse 5, this is Peter talking. Peter says, "I was in the city of Joppa, and I was praying, and in a trance, and I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. I'm a Jew, kosher only. I would never eat this kind of stuff.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time and said, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' It's all clean, Peter. By the way, this is God speaking. This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. Three times God said, Peter, you can eat anything. Peter, you can eat anything. Peter, you can eat it. That's God telling them. So what happens when some men from Jerusalem show up? I don't think I can eat that. Why? I don't want them to not like me. What if they reject me? What if I'm not approved of by them? You see how deep the roots run? Peter has already stood up to the Sanhedrin. Now he won't stand up to people in the church. That's the way it is. Let me say this. If you've spent your childhood and your teen years worried about what others thought of you, you worried about it constantly, you always want to try to fit in, you don't want anyone to disapprove of you and anyone to ever reject you, you'll struggle with this the rest of your life. Because it's part of your identity. I want to please people. I want them to like me. Now, please understand, someone usually comes up to me like a week later and says, you know, it hasn't worked out for me. You told us that we should be unlikable. No. That's not what I'm saying. If it's possible, we should be at peace with everybody. You know, that's our part. But the point is, we should not fear the disapproval or rejection of others. There is the reality of the fear of fearing people, even Peter, the reasons Peter had, pride, lack of prayer, following Christ from a distance, fellowship in the wrong places, and the roots of fearing people run deep. Most important question, I guess, is this. How do you resolve that? What is the resolution? Oh, it's about as simple as something could be. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And before I read that verse, I could have gone to a place in like Matthew or Mark. It's real simple. Remember when they tried to trip Jesus and they said to him, you know, of all the 600 laws and ordinances in the Old Testament, why don't you tell us which one's the greatest? Because they figured they could argue it no matter what he said. Jesus, of course, I'm sure was amused by that. Didn't take any moment to answer it at all. Said, that's easy. Love the Lord your God. And love him with all your heart. Love him with all your soul. Love him with all your mind, and you love him with all your strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself. You see, what is the resolution for fearing people? Replacing it with loving God. You see, if I love Christ enough, I don't fear people. There's another side. Not only replacing the fear I have of people with my love for Jesus Christ, but to replace the fear I have for people with love for people. You see, I have to replace them both. That's what Jesus said. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, he says this, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. The love of Christ controls us. One translation says the love of Christ compels us. The word control is a word, just two simple Greek words. One is soon and the other is echo. Soon echo. And echo means the idea of holding, and soon means together. In other words, he says the love of Christ holds me together. It's the love of Christ that holds me together. That's why Paul isn't afraid of people. My love for Jesus Christ. You replace the fear of man with the love that you have for Jesus Christ. And how do I know that that's the truth? Well, we won't go to it because we've been to it a few weeks ago, but how about this? When Jesus Christ shows up again, resurrected, and he goes to spend time with Peter. Peter is fishing, if you remember the story. And then Jesus sits down with Peter. Now, Peter has to feel incredibly guilty. I've denied him three times. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Peter, do you love me? Remember that? Peter, do you agape me? And Peter said, yes, Lord, I phileo you. He said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I phileo you. Finally, Jesus says, Peter, do you phileo me? He goes, yes, Lord. Three times, Jesus says, do you love me? Then what? Peter said yes. And so what did Jesus say? If you love me, replace the fear you had of man with your love for me. Now tend my sheep, feed the lambs. You see, now get about your business. That's what Jesus said. You got to love me. The fear of man is driven away by your love for Christ. Secondly, though, you replace your fear of man with your love for mankind. You see, it's the same exact kind of idea. Jesus said to us that we are the light of the world. You see, we are the light of the world. And he said, by being the light of the world, let your light shine among men in such a way that they will see who you are and that they will glorify my Father's in heaven. In other words, the best chance you ever have of influencing other people, any peer group, neighbors, relatives, people you work with, students, it doesn't matter, is to let your light shine, that they see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. That's the way it works, because I love mankind. Let me illustrate that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7, the last passage I want to look at, Acts chapter 7. By the way, if you want to read something just wonderful, the end of chapter 6, all the way through 7, it's Stephen, an early convert. Stephen loves the Lord. He has a lot of promise. His sermon, to me, in Acts chapter 7, is the greatest sermon in the New Testament apart from what Christ said. It's an amazing thing he says. What a wonderful sermon. But by the way, all of the powers to be hated him for it. He wasn't afraid of them at all. He told them the truth. He spoke the truth and love to them. But they did not like him for it. So when the sermon ends, verse 54, watch what happens. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. By the way, in the Bible, when someone's gnashing their teeth at you, it's never a good thing. Okay, they are really upset. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and they covered their ears and they rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. Just imagine how Paul felt his whole life. He's the Pharisee that probably orchestrated this, stoning of Stephen. And he becomes the great apostle. By the way, it just shows you the grace of God. They went on stoning Stephen. And as he called on to the Lord, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Notice, he's ready. Lord, receive me. And then falling on his knees. Now, these are last words. Last words are really important. What's the last thing he's going to say? You see, what is it he's going to say right now? Then falling on his knees, he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Would that have been your last words? Should be. You see, did anyone else have last words like that? Did anyone ever hang on a cross and say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do? Why would Stephen say that? Because he loved men. You see, he loved. He not only loved the Lord, he loved mankind. I've got to believe that there are people converted because of those words. Did you hear what he said? We're stoning this guy to death. The last thing he says, Lord, don't hold it against them. That's love. You see, what's the resolution for fearing people? Replace that fear with love for Christ and love for others. David Jeremiah says this, fear drains us while love empowers us. We cannot fear people and love people at the same time. We cannot sacrificially and unconditionally love others if our energy is directed toward protecting ourselves. When we love others, including those, he says, who can harm us, life is no longer about us, and fear of disapproval is driven away. When we love Christ more than we fear man, and when we love mankind more than we fear man, God uses us to advance his kingdom. And you know what we get out of it? Peace. not guilt, not weeping, but peace. John Chrysostom, one of the great early believers in the fourth century, really the end of the, right at the beginning of the end of the fourth century. John Chrysostom, in the year AD 398, was appointed the Patriarch of the Church of Constantinople. That was the number one job in the Eastern Church. And so Chrysostom said, well, good, because I want to reform this church. I want to get it back to being a biblically based organization. Well, when he tried to do that, by the way, he antagonized the Empress Eudoxia. She had absolute power. She was a monarch. She didn't like John at all, the kind of things he talked about, holiness, stuff like that. And so she put him in exile. And he went. But everybody loved John. So people demanded that Chrysostom come back to Constantinople. So she said, okay, I'll bring him back. So she brought him back. And as soon as he got back, he started right where he left off. He's going to reform everything. That made her really mad again. So Eudoxia took Chrysostom and permanently exiled him. Chrysostom then wrote this. He said, what can I fear? Will it be death? But you know that Christ is my life. I shall gain by death. Will it be exile? But the earth and all its fullness are the Lord's. In other words, it doesn't matter where I am. This is the Lord's. Poverty, he says, I do not fear. Riches, I do not sigh for. And from death, I do not shrink. For Christ is enough for me. That's when you stop fearing man. When Christ is enough. Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid that this fear of people, this idea of wanting the approval of others, fearing their rejection, is a very common fear among almost all of us. But it's a fear we hide even from ourselves. We need incidences like Peter's to bring it out. But Father, I pray, the next time we find ourselves accommodating the crowd around us because we fear them and their disapproval and their rejection, that these words from this message will convict our heart. Father, for those of us who feel the conviction already, may we pray constantly that we replace the fear of man in our life with our love and our loyalty to you and our love and compassion for people. Father, I pray this in the great name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.